Well, when I was studying theology, my next door neighbor was a man by the name of Alfred. Alfred was from Uganda. He was doing a PhD in theology. And I remember him telling me about when he was studying in the UK. And I said one day he was walking down the road and someone just called out to him and called him a monkey. I was shocked. I asked a friend this week what it was like for her as a Vietnamese Australian growing up in Hobart. She said that in the last week, somebody had spat at her and somebody else had tried to run her down with a car. In 2015, one of our greatest sportsmen, Adam Goods, was forced to retire from the AFL due to the persistent racism of crowds booing him at matches. This is the sixth in our series, our sermon series, Like a Mighty River, the Bible on Justice. And today we're looking at the topic of racial justice. And these stories show that racial injustice remains an issue in our society. What does the Bible have to say on this topic? Well, quite frankly, an awful lot. Far too much for one sermon. Our text for today is perhaps Jesus' most famous parable, the Good Samaritan. And Jesus tells this story to illustrate what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself summarizes the whole of the Bible's moral teaching. And so this morning we're going to look at 3 points, very simple. Who is my neighbor? Why love my neighbor? And learning to love your neighbor. So let's get into it. We're not going to understand Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan unless we look at the context in which Jesus told it. The parable is Jesus' answer, as we heard, to the lawyer's question, and who is my neighbor? The text says that he asked this because he wanted to justify himself. What does it mean that he wanted to justify himself? He wanted to define the command, I think, to make it perhaps a little bit more manageable, to kind of put limits on it so that he could do it and he could accomplish it and assure himself of God's favor. He wanted to draw a boundary and say, here's my neighbor. These are the ones that I should love and no further. In response, Jesus tells him the story. Notice how the story describes what it means to love your neighbor. Unlike the priest and the Levite who passed him by, the Samaritan saw the man on the road and took pity on him. He stopped. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He put him on his own donkey. He took him to the inn to take care of him. He paid for his care. To love your neighbor is to meet their physical, material, and economic needs. It means being sacrificially involved with the vulnerable, like the Samaritan who risked his life by stopping on the road. Jesus refuses to put a limit on how we are to love, and he also refuses to put a limit on who we are to love. The parable confronts the man, this expert in the Jewish law, because the Samaritan is the neighbor. Jews and Samaritans, Jews and Samaritans hated each other, kind of a bit like Palestinians and Jews today or Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland. They were ethnically and religiously different. You know, we instinctively think of our neighbors as people who are like us. Maybe the same social class, same skin color, same language, same faith perhaps. With this story, Jesus says that anyone who's in need, regardless of their differences from me, is my neighbor. The lawyer's question to Jesus betrays a cultural, ethnic, and religious pride. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong having a sense of pride in the good things of your own family or tribe or culture. The problem comes when that pride means that you look down on those who are different and when your tribe or culture becomes a god who cannot be questioned. One of the ways that we do this is when we take cultural differences, which are really neither good nor bad, and we make virtues of them. We see cultures who lack what we have as inferior in order to bolster our own sense of self-worth. That cultural and racial pride and self-righteousness can be passed down through the generations, embedded in how we see the world, in the institutions and systems of a society, such that they benefit some and disadvantage others. All of which is to say that corporate and intergenerational responsibility is something that we must reckon with. Some of you at St. George's have heard me talk about one of my predecessors here, Thomas Quigley. In 1920, he preached a sermon against the White Australia policy. He said, the unequal treatment of other races was the very negation of the religion of Jesus Christ, and that the phrase yellow peril must be forgotten. The White Australia policy began in response to the influx of Chinese to the goldfields in the 1850s. It was formally adopted by the newly federated nation in 1901 to limit immigration to Europeans. Here's what Australia's first Prime Minister, Edmund Barton, said in supporting the policy. I do not think either that the doctrine of the equality of man was ever really intended to include racial equality. There is no racial equality. There's that basic inequality. These races are, in comparison with white races, and I think no one wants convincing of this fact, unequal and inferior. The White Australia policy was only reversed in the 1970s by the Whitlam government. Australia is now a very multicultural society, and particularly in our large cities. Proximity to people of different ethnicities and languages gives opportunity for friendship and the breaking down of prejudice and hostility. Hobart has become more multicultural since we arrived here about 10 years ago, but Tasmania is still very white. I know talking with non-European migrants that they face discrimination when it comes to finding a job or renting a house. As we've seen in this series, there is a huge amount of material in the Bible on how, as God's people, we are called to care for the foreigner, the immigrant. In the Old Testament, this went to the heart of Israel's identity. You are to love those who are foreigners, God commands Israel, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And that's repeated again in the New Testament. Spiritually, we are by nature aliens and strangers from God, and yet now we've been brought into his family, and so we're to care for those who are aliens and strangers. This, if you like, is one side of the question of racial justice. The other is the question of justice for the first Australians, our Indigenous neighbours. Behind the British invasion of Australia lies the history of European colonization that began with Christopher Columbus going to the New World. In 1493, Pope Alexander gave his blessing to Columbus and issued a papal bull that said that lands not inhabited by Christians were available to be discovered and conquered in order that they be brought to the faith itself. Columbus presented his exploration as having two aims: the propagation of Christian civilization and the acquisition of wealth. Here's what he had to say. Your Highnesses have here another world in which our holy faith may be so propagated and whence may be taken so much wealth. The form this doctrine of discovery took in justifying Britain's colonization of Australia was the fiction of terra nullius, that is, the claim that because Aboriginal people did not use the land like Europeans, the land in Australia belonged to no one. This really is just putting fancy dress on cultural pride and greed. That cultural pride and greed meant that many colonists regarded Australia's first peoples as subhuman. Lancelot Freckold, a missionary in the 1830s to the Awabakal people near the, in the Port Macquarie region, wrote this. It was maintained by many of the colony that the blacks had no language at all, but were only a race of the monkey tribe. This was a convenient assumption, for if it could be proved that the Aborigines were only a species of wild beasts, there could be no guilt attributed to those who shot them or poisoned them. That history of dispossession and destruction still affects the lives of Indigenous Australians, just as the shadow of a white Australia still whispers in our cultural imagination. For example, Indigenous Australians are proportionally the most highly incarcerated people on the in the world. So here, the question, "And who is my neighbour?" has a bit more of the feel of Cain's sullen retort to God after murdering his brother Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? So how can we counter the cultural pride and greed that produces and perpetuates racial injustice? Well, on one level, we just need to tell a better story. The story of the Good Samaritan offers a window into the rich resources in the whole story of the Bible to combat racism. And that brings us to point two, why love your neighbor as yourself. And here I just want to touch on kind of some of those key moments in the biblical story that speak for racial justice. So one, creation. The fountainhead of all biblical ethics comes in the first chapter, the very first chapter of the Bible, where God creates humanity, male and female, in his image. And this tells us two things. First, that there is, in fact, only one race, the human race. As the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians, he hath made of one blood all the nations of men. Second, that each person bears the image of God is the fundamental basis for human equality, regardless of ethnicity, class, language, ability, sexuality, whatever. The truth, that truth, however fragile and contested, rises again and again wherever the Bible is read. Two, Israel. God's choice of the family of Abraham threatened to sanctify Israel's ethnic pride. Yet that choice was that they be his instrument through which all the peoples on earth would be blessed. Israel's calling was to be a light to the nations. Indeed, God explicitly condemned her temptation to self-righteous pride. Understand then, Moses says to Israel, that it was not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. God's blessing was a gift, not a birthright. Three, the gospel. The gospel itself, that good news of Jesus' incarnation, death and resurrection, contains within it the greatest power for racial justice. First, it declares that God not only made all people in his image, but he also loves all people to such an extent that he became one of us, taking on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he died for the forgiveness of our sins. That love is not dependent upon race or culture or ethnicity, but is freely given to all. Second, as Christ's death reconciles us to God, so it also reconciles us to each other. And so St. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Paul here is speaking about that ancient enmity between Jews and everyone else, but it stands that dividing wall of hostility for all ethnic divisions. And as such, the church then is in its DNA multi-ethnic, multicultural community. And Paul continues in Galatians, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Notice here that ethnic identity is not erased. It's still there. Rather, it's relativized in relation to Christ. Through Jesus, we have both God and each other with all our differences. Four, the new creation. Finally, in Revelation, we catch a glimpse of the church, that new humanity gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb, made up of people from every nation and tribe and language. The church is thus a new kind of human community where there's space for all peoples in all our ethnic and linguistic diversity. In Christ, that human tendency to divide over difference is radically overcome and in fact turned into worship. That's because the distinctives of language and culture and nation are not what saves us, nor are they that to which we owe our primary allegiance. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, seeing the great multitude. Therefore, those distinctions can be treated as created goods, the created goods they are. Because of the security we have in Christ, we can both delight in and also laugh at the peculiarities of our own language and culture and others too. At least that's what we're called to be as the church. We have and can still fail when it comes to racial justice. And that brings us to point three, learning to love your neighbor. At our best, the church offers a model for how human communities can work. And the church has produced great champions for racial justice, like, of course, Martin Luther King in the States, and in Australia, the Aboriginal leader, William Cooper. So how can we keep learning to be a community that loves our neighbours? I want to suggest three things: listening, repentance, and hospitality. If we're to learn to love our neighbours, the first thing we need to do is to listen to the Word of God, the Bible. Although the Bible was brought by the hands of colonizers again and again across the world, it has been embraced by the colonized who have found in it the resources to critique the injustices of colonization. We all come to the Bible with our own particular viewpoint, shaped by our own history and culture. And this is part of the gift of the diversity of the church. We need to listen to the voices of the whole church together as we sit under scripture. My Aboriginal sister will see and hear and understand things in the Bible that, quite frankly, I've missed. And so will my Chinese brother. Their interpretations of the Bible are God's gift to me, as I hope is mine to them. That is to say, all our interpretations are partial. None of us sees the whole. We need each other. In preparing for this sermon, I read a series of studies reflecting on the 2017 Uluru Statement from the Heart. This statement was made by representatives of First Nations from across Australia, and it calls for a Makarrata Commission. Makarrata is a Yolngu word. I can't quite say the Aboriginal tribe well, but anyway, which means the coming together after a struggle. This commission would supervise a process for agreement making between First Nations and governments and truth telling about our history. The statement also called for a First Nations voice in Parliament. The statement says, "In 1967, we were counted. In 2017, we seek to be heard." The call is for us to listen to our Indigenous neighbours. Two, repentance. Learning to love our neighbours means we need to be willing to repent where we've failed to do that. Christ has secured for us the forgiveness of sins, and therefore we need not be afraid if listening to our sisters and brothers exposes our sin. Rather, painful though it may be, we can welcome this as an opportunity to repent, to grow in godliness, and to work for justice. Repentance is essential for the work of reconciliation and relationship. And therefore, we can listen to those who've suffered injustice. Part of repentance is contrition. That is a grief at the wrong done and the hurt caused. We're called to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. I've become increasingly convinced that lament has to become part of our common life as the people of God. Unless we grieve, we'll not fully appreciate the impact of injustice. We'll not see that injustice for what it is. Grief penetrates through the layers, our layers of numbness that cause us to walk by on the other side. Lament means that we stand in solidarity with those who suffer. It offers that suffering to God, crying out for him to act and seeking his face of compassion. And in that turning to God, hope is born. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And number three, hospitality. Learning to love our neighbors begins with hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing. I love the story of how Dahu and Becky became part of our church family here at St. George's. Dahu's first service was Christmas Day here in 2018, and Maz invited him for lunch that day. Simple as that. Beautiful. We show that love of Christ as we welcome those who are new, a bit different perhaps, those who are in need, maybe just looking for friendship. In the end, our loving our neighbor is in response to the God who first loved us. You see, it is in fact we who find ourselves lying half dead on the road. Christ is the stranger who stops, who reaches down and binds our wounds, restoring us to life at infinite cost to himself. And if that is how he shows his love to us, well, how can we not follow his footsteps? Why don't we pray? Father, with shame, we recognize the sin in our own hearts that leads us to have a sense of pride in ourselves and those like us, to look down on those who are different. We ask for your forgiveness and we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to change. Help us to see all people made in your image, crowned with glory and honor. And we pray that you would give us grace to see those in need, to stoop down and to care, to love our neighbors as ourselves, after the pattern of your own extravagant and gracious love to us. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.